We are in Jude, so you may want to just flip open to Jude. It's second to last book of the Bible before Revelation. Little short letter, 25 verses. But today we're going to jump from here back to Genesis. Something I've really wanted to do for some time, and we've got the Lord leading for March to take Jude upon us. And last Sunday I preached on the book of Jude in its entirety and the wholeness of it. And then going to take verse 11, where he gives warning about three things: the way of Cain, the error of Balaam, and the rebellion of Korah. And these are three stories that are loaded from the Old Testament. And so I want to go through these next 3 weeks. Today spending with Cain, next week with Balaam, and the third week with the rebellion of Korah. And then we'll finish March by preaching through Jude again, asking the Lord to draw out from those three examples, what really does he have for us? Because it's so compact. Like, Jude is so short, but there's so much there. Just by way of reminder, I shouldn't say this last week, but it's most commonly believed that Jude is a brother of Jesus. And so he wrote towards like 60-65 AD. Him and his brother James, who wrote the book of James, were both brothers of Jesus that didn't come to know Jesus as the Messiah until after Jesus' death and resurrection. One insight that was pretty interesting to me was neither Jude nor James refers to themselves as an apostle. So they just call themselves bondservants of Jesus. And Jude, interesting enough, to explain who he is, references that he's a brother of James. So obviously James was a man of importance in the early church, and this is a way for Jude to sort of establish himself as a leader and who he is. I just forgot to mention that last week, so that's kind of more an addendum. I think earlier this week, Monday or Tuesday next week, coming up, Monday or Tuesday, hope to get the last week's sermon up on the website, and then we'll be able to post this one too. So if you're interested, keep checking our website, bigcreekcommunitychurch.org, and we are starting to load sermons and starting to get it dialed in. That's the whole work in the back, is to get the sermons quickly recorded and uploaded so that within a couple days after a Sunday, the sermons will be up. Especially for something like this, where it's a series that's going to build on itself. So last week, there were some pretty interesting things. Just for our reminder, Jude tells us in verse 3 that he has desire in writing this letter. And it's a general letter. We don't know who it was written to or where. We don't know much about it. There's a lot of speculation, but ultimately at the end of the day, it's a letter that made its way into Scripture. And so with that, it carries weight. And he desired to write to his audience. And it seems like a general letter, so most likely it was to circulate around churches to churches. It wasn't written for a specific church. But his desire was to write about their common salvation. And instead, he was prevented. And he says, instead of writing about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. Why? For certain persons have crept into the church. Those who were long beforehand marked out for condemnations, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness. They turn grace into a means and mode for taking license. They use grace to then do whatever they want to do and justify because it's a time of grace. That's taking grace and taking it to license. It's using freedom in excess. Not freedom so as to serve and love the Lord, but to love yourself and do what you want. He's saying these people have crept in. And it kind of follows after finishing Romans to come into this, because Romans was right at the time period written, right at the end of maybe the beginning of the church exploding. And from Jesus through the apostles and then Paul from about 35 AD through to 50 to 60 AD, the gospel was spreading, churches were being formed, and it spread throughout the whole Roman Empire. Suddenly around AD 60, 65, you start getting letters written that now are concerned with error that's now coming from within the church. So you have 2 Timothy, you have Jude, you have 2 Peter, and of course culminates with Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, which is Jesus speaking to seven churches in Asia Minor, some serious warnings that are much in line with this. And that's where Balaam comes up a number of times in 2 Peter, Jude, and in Revelation. Cain comes up a couple times, and other errors. But that the difference was the error now from within. It's one thing when you're fighting an enemy and he's out there. It's another thing when the enemy is inside. And what does it look like? And this is where Jude, to me, is very fascinating because he looks back at three main characters in the Old Testament. He looks back at Cain, at Balaam, at Korah. And that is written for our instruction. And so I don't know if there are kids here, but you guys remember, what is Romans 15:4? Excellent. Fits right in. Whatever was written in previous times was written for our instruction. That's what Paul is writing. He's referring to the Old Testament. He's saying these were written down for our instruction. They shouldn't be glossed over. It's not back in the day. It doesn't matter anymore. These are very insightful for us. And that's why I kind of felt led to go to Jude, to see how a New Testament letter uses and looks back to the Old Testament to then give us insight on how to follow Jesus today. And it's very helpful for understanding what happens when error comes from within. And it's a lot more tricky. I know as a World War II buff, oftentimes you see battles where Germans on one side and Americans on the other, and they're fighting each other. But in the Battle of the Bulge, the Germans, I think they captured some 50 or so American uniforms. And they took people who spoke good English, and they put them in American uniforms, and they had them go and try to secure fuel depots. I thought, that's a totally different way of fighting a war. And on one account I know was a soldier had enough wherewithal to ask him how to pronounce a certain river or place in America, and the German got it wrong. Mississippi, that was. And found him out and figured him out. But that's a different kind of enemy when he's within, when he's in the camp. And this is where today we launch into with Cain. Just by way of reminder, too, just going through Jude. So what is the people that creep in, what are some of their characteristics we have to look out for? What are some things for us to be mindful of? So Jude 4, they use grace for license. They're using grace to feed themselves. Verse 8, they defile the flesh by dreaming, they reject authority, and they revile angelic majesties. It's interesting that they reject authority. It's interesting, too, that they revile angelic majesty, sometimes even reviling Satan. But that isn't in accord with God. And Jude's point is, like, even Michael didn't revile Satan. He just said, the Lord rebuke you. So something about reviling, which, remember, means like to reproach or to use contemptuous language against. That's to revile. So that's what these people who creep in do. Also 12 and 13. When they feast with you, they feast without fear because they only care for themselves. They're clouds without water. They're carried along by the winds. They're autumn trees without fruit. They're doubly dead. They're uprooted. One of the sermon notes from the kids said, what does it mean, doubly dead? They didn't understand what doubly dead meant. And so just by way of reminder, turn to our good book of Romans and what Paul said. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Remember that wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is life in Jesus Christ. So you can be made alive and then turn back again and use grace to serve yourself. Somewhere in that process, I believe what Jude is referring to as being doubly dead. You were dead, you were brought to life, and you've gone back into death. I thought it was pretty fascinating. Some way, a little picture from nature to me was some of the manzanita out on the point. If you go out there and you see the manzanita, I've never seen a tree that can grow and have both live and dead bark in one branch. So there's still some good bark on the bottom, but the bulk of it is dead. I remember looking at kind of chewing on that. What does that mean? Is it a live branch or is it a dead branch? It's kind of both. And that brought me to a place in Revelation about you have a name that you're alive and you're dead, what Jesus said to a church in Sardis. So they're wild waves of the sea. They cast up their own shame like foam. They don't even know to be ashamed anymore. It's something about people who creep in. The people that use grace for license, they don't know to be ashamed anymore. It's a boastfulness. It's an arrogance, a pride about them. They're using the freedom by Christ, as Christ has given them, to go and do things they shouldn't be doing, and they don't have shame. They're uprooted. They're wandering stars. He also mentions that these people are grumblers. They find fault. They follow after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly. They flatter people for gaining an advantage. And lastly, verse 19, they cause divisions. They're worldly-minded. They're devoid of the Spirit. So in warning about this, he gives three examples in verse 11. Woe to them, for they've gone the way of Cain. For pay, they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. They've perished in the rebellion of Korah. So for today, the rest of the time, we'll spend in Genesis 4. I'm really thankful that it just worked out as we started adult Sunday school. We've been spending the last 2 weeks with Cain and Abel, sitting around kind of chewing on this story, trying to understand. So now I'm going to repackage it, though, and ask the question, what is the way of Cain? What's the way of Cain? And so Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, I think we'll focus on. Now the man had relations with his wife, Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. So what's the way of Cain? Here we have two people, two guys. They're both walking and talking with the Lord. They both bring an offering to the Lord. And all we're given is that the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. Interesting that he puts Abel first. He had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, did not have regard. So that word regard, we spent some time on in the adult Sunday school talking about it. It's kind of hard to translate. It kind of means he saw it. He paid attention to Abel's offering, but not to Cain's. He took notice of it. I remember asking the first week, and I'm still kind of asking the Lord, what was Cain's anger and hatred about? If he brought an offering and Abel brought an offering, and the Lord regards Abel's offering, why does Cain hate Abel? Why didn't Cain get drawn into a place of repentance like we read today in Psalm 38? Why didn't he ask and say, Lord, why have you not regarded my offering? What is wrong between our relationship that what I brought to you wasn't pleasing in your sight? He spends no time in talking to the Lord. Even the Lord comes and shows up and says, hey, Cain, watch out. Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? Hey, listen, sin's crouching at your door. Take care here. He also disregards that. What would cause him to hate his brother rather than dealing with the Lord? Something about that is the way of Cain. I think that's where I go back to Jude and draw in some stuff that they only care for themselves. They're arrogant. They flatter for the sake of gaining an advantage. Was Cain trying to do that with the Lord? Was he trying to gain an advantage somehow by bringing the offering? Was he trying to play some games there? We kind of talked about it. It's not the offering that the Lord gets mad at. It's the manner in which it is offered. And there's little insights. It's not much. You spend time, you have to get in and around and behind the story kind of asking, Lord, but what is this way of Cain? Well, I turn to Hebrews 11:4, because that's when it pops up again. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4 says, by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. It was by faith. Well, now faith can't be simply believing in because they were talking to God. So both Abel and Cain are talking and walking with God. So faith must be something much more deep and profound than just merely believing in. Somehow it affected what he brought. It wasn't done in faith. Now I'm confused, because I don't even fully understand that Hebrews passage. Okay, Lord, teach me what faith is. What is regard for you, your holiness and honor, giving your best. What was it about Abel's offering that was so pleasing and Cain's was so without pleasing, that you don't take any regard for? But we're instructed that Abel is because of his faith offered. And then in 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, I think I'll read that. John says this, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous." Why did Cain slay him? Because Cain's deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Well, this is perplexing because he brought an offering to the Lord. He gave it to the Lord. But here John is calling that evil. What's the way of Cain? It's hatred, it's murder, it's anger. It kind of brings you back to the one place you always go to. Like, the Lord knows the hearts of people, right? And as much as I can probe and look at and try to get into the Hebrew and the Greek, and I still come back to this place of there was something in the heart of Cain that was wrong. Maybe if it were, I'll turn to Psalm 34. 34? 36. Psalm 36. I was reading this week. This was, what, third Friday's, Friday's Psalm. Here's what David writes. I think this will be helpful for us to understand Cain. "Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil." I don't know if you noticed that, but a key word for me was he has ceased to be wise and he has ceased to do good. To cease from something means you put it to a stop or you put it to an end. It doesn't mean that you were never good or you never were wise. It means that having received some wisdom and done some good things, you then reject it and turn and go from it. The person in Psalm 36 David is speaking about, notice that what gets him is that transgression speaks to the ungodly in his heart. What's the difference between transgression and iniquity? There are two things the Bible, we just talk about sin a lot today. Sin, but sin isn't sin that is sin. The Bible gives greater clarity. There's transgression and then there's iniquity. So iniquity is unrighteousness or acts of injustice. So if I could paint a word picture, it would be, if you're lost in the woods and you're trying to go to a destination, you don't know which way to go. So you go left, you walk for a bit, then you go right for a time and go a bit. And every time you do that, you're actually getting further away from where you're trying to go. But you don't know, right? You're lost. That to me speaks to me of what iniquity is. Like, you don't know better. Like, you're performing unrighteous deeds without having been taught what it is, having not known. Are you accountable for it? Yes. If I go into a town and don't pay attention and just driving down the main street at 40 miles an hour and I don't know the signpost that is 25 miles an hour, that to me is a picture of iniquity. I was not aware. Transgression is very different. Transgression means to rebel or to trespass. A definition by Webster: passing over or beyond any law or rule, a breach of command. You know the command, and you don't do it. You know, if I drive into a town and I see the sign posted at 25, and I say, who cares, I'm going 40, that's a transgression. There's different levels of accountability. Both cases you're responsible, but one is an act of rebellion from a place of knowledge and understanding. I guess I see in Cain. He knows what to do, and he's choosing not to do it. Where'd that come from? I think you look at Adam and his taking of the apple. Adam knew what to do, and he ate the apple. I wonder what it'd be like. I can't wait to meet Adam and Eve and talk to them. How did this first murder hit them? as a mom and dad to have your two sons fight, but to know it's a direct relation to me eating the apple, though. Because Adam rebelled. Eve was deceived. That's what Scripture says. So transgression speaks to an ungodly within his heart. There's no fear of God before his eyes. This also you see in Cain. Cain's very slipshod with God. He's very easy to talk back. He's very to fight for his rights. He's not afraid, though, of the Lord. But transgression flatters you in your own eyes. And this is the place where David, I don't know how to translate this verse 2, concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. So David actually ties transgression and iniquity together in a weird way. And I don't understand fully how he does that. But what transgression does is it flatters you to yourself. You don't think you're doing things too far off. And then sometimes I could see in church where people actually think they're doing it for Jesus' sake. And I've had instances in church where people were dead sure that what they were doing was for Jesus' sake. But I'm like, but you're attacking your brother. But your words are assassinating his character. You're not going for content. You're not trying to bring correction. You're just merely trying to assassinate the guy. And they knew that, well, this is in accordance with God's word. I'm like, but no, there's no gentleness there. It's with gentleness correcting those who are in error. It's speaking the truth in love. You don't just go off and haul off on somebody, but they would not receive correction. Transgression has that way. That's why it's the nature of sin to hide, and first and foremost, to make you hide from yourself. That's why David cries out in Psalm 51, help me to know truth in my innermost being. First and foremost, me to myself, help me to speak truth. And that too is an act and a prayer for grace. Right? Lord, I need your grace even to see me in truth, in honesty. This Cain didn't do. That's part of the way of Cain. He never even took the time. It didn't seem like he even batted an eye. When the Lord came and showed up and said, watch out, sin is crouching at the door, next thing we know, he's talking to Abel, let's go out in the field. And one thing we talked about in the class that I don't know how it worked. I don't know if it was murder one, I don't know if it was murder three. I don't know if this was premeditated, and that Cain was like, I'm going to go talk to Abel, I'm going to get out in the field, I'm going to hide a hatchet, I'm going to bring him over to that place where there's a big rock, and I'm going to kill him. Or did he go out into the field, not regarding what the Lord had said, and in the moment talking to Abel, or just being near him, was so pricked and so angry, he just hauled off and killed him. Hey, Lord, listen, my enemies are vigorous and strong. Many are those who hate me wrongfully, those who repay evil for good. They oppose me because I follow what is good. You know, that's a consequence of actually walking in righteousness, is that people are going to hate you because you're going to be a walking indictment on them. You don't have to say a word. You don't have to bring an allegation against them. You don't have to say to them, hey, you got to do this or that. Simply by walking and talking with the Lord and giving your best to him, it's going to prick people. That's what I see in Cain, is rather than dealing with him and God, somehow in his mind, transgression twisted it so much, he thought, here's what I got to do. If I get rid of Abel, then me and God will be okay. He never dealt with the issue. The issue is between you and your God. Nope, I hate this guy because he gave a better offering than I did. Therefore, he's got to go. That's exactly how I treated Jesus. It's exactly it. Especially with the Gospel of John. It's somehow because he raised Lazarus that really put the finishing nail in his death. And when news goes to Jerusalem that Lazarus came out of the tomb after 4 days, the leaders of the Jewish people didn't argue about it, didn't debate its validity. They were like, okay, this happened. We got to kill him. We got to kill Lazarus. That's the way of Cain. That's the caution. They oppose me because I follow what is good. Don't forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord of my salvation. When you read David's life, that was his life from the second he was anointed to the rest of his days. He dealt with people who hated him because he was a man after God's own heart. David is a fascinating study about leadership in the church, in God's kingdom. Because you have King Saul, an anointed king of God, and you have David, an anointed king of God. And they go after it because Saul wants to kill David. And he never is thankful that David's there building his kingdom. He just sees him as a threat. He just knows he has to go. That's the way of Cain. Last week for communion, I read you John 15, verses 1 through 11. I think to conclude, I'll read you John 15, verses 12 through 17. This is the way of Jesus. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. So whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This is my command, that you love one another. The simplicity of the gospel. How do you protect yourself from the way of Cain? You respond to that command by Jesus. You love one another as he loved you. That's your litmus test. That's your line. How do you do it? By fixing your eyes on Jesus. By asking Jesus to come into your heart and to live here. By surrendering yourself and say, Lord, your will be done. By going to your Heavenly Father and say, will you please give me your Holy Spirit? There's no way I can do this by myself. That's too high a standard. To love others as you love me? Wow. But that's a protection from the way of Cain. Then when someone walks in righteousness, you'll delight in it. When they do stuff that's pleasing to the Father, you'll be the first one saying, point it out. Like, let's give that person recognition. Because it won't be an indignation against you, it won't be an indictment towards you, and you're not in competition. That's also the way of Cain. Compete against. The way of Jesus, you compete for. Compete to show one another honor. Outdo one another there. Not trying to get honor for yourself, not trying to make your offering better than the other person's. Cain should have gone and been rejoiced and said, Abel, great job, buddy. How'd you do it? What'd you do? Rather than turning on him and saying, you got to die now. That's the way of Jesus. And it takes Jesus to walk with Jesus. It takes God to be a man. It's a great sin. I love that quote. It takes God to be a man. And from the beginning, as soon as Adam ate the apple, God has been working on our behalf that we can walk with him, that we can do this. And Jesus came as the first of many, bringing many sons and daughters to God, to be like him. That's why we partake of communion. That's why you have to abide with Christ. You need Christ in you, the hope of glory. You need the Holy Spirit nudging you, prompting you, pushing you. You need brothers and sisters to watch out for you. Hey, you seem to be slipping. Hey, you seem to be having a bad day. Hey, you seem, your countenance is kind of a little fallen. It takes all of that and all that's been lavished upon us. And here Jude is there to remind us, watch out for the way of Cain. That's the way they've gone. Don't go that way. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you able to stand blameless in his presence with great joy. The only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time and now and forever. That's how Jude ends. Amen to that.